All right, we welcome any kids up that are here for a kids' sermon. I'm sure there are a couple. All right, hey Bradley. All right, guys. All right, Rachel and Shelby Bradley. What's up, Hannah? All right, hey guys. All right, what was your favorite present that you got yesterday for Christmas? Yes, Bradley.
A roller coaster?
Cool. I'd love to see that. All right, any other favorite presents? Any other favorite presents that you got? Well, my little one, Rachel, she was hoping for Ella Fun. Every present that she opened, however you do this, every present she opened, she was hoping... Should I pull up my microphone or what? Would that help me? Okay. I hear buzzing. Every present that she opened, she was hoping that she got Ella Fun. Was this Ella Fun? Was this Ella Fun? And you turn it on, and I'm not going to do it, but because these things will go over, and then you catch little butterflies that come out of elephant's nose with this little net. And we have, oh, it's a great time. But every time, she was hoping for Ella Fun, every present she was opening. But let me ask you this. What happens in a year or two when Rachel grows up? Well, do you think that she'll play with Ella Fun in like 2 or 3, or maybe when she's 20? You think she'll play with Ella Fun? Probably not. She'll probably get old enough, and she'll probably say, you know what, I like something else. And then she'll say, oh, I hope I get an iPod for Christmas. And then she'll want to get something else and something else and something else. And it says something to me that no matter what we get, we will never be happy enough with stuff. No toy, no candy, no anything that you can get will make you happy by itself. Things are good and things are a lot of fun. We had a lot of fun with this elephant. But by itself, nothing can make you happy. Except one thing. What do you think that one thing is, Shelby?
Bye.
Yeah. A relationship and knowing God can make you happy. That's the only thing in this whole world, the whole universe that can satisfy or make your heart happy. Because you will get bored, even with Ella Fun, eventually, and you'll want something else, and want something else, and want something else, or want something more. Because things can never make you happy. And it says something in our hearts that we are longing for something very, very great and very, very cool. And much greater than anything that we've seen on this world. We are longing to know God, and only He can satisfy us. And so on Christmas, when we get lots of stuff, it's a lot of fun. But just know that none of that can make you as happy as you need to be. Only God, a relationship with Him, can. Okay, guys, you can go back to your seats, and I will play with Ella Fun later.
Well, it goes without saying, Pete, I appreciate your gift. I really enjoy singing with Pete's leadership, especially when you sing a hymn. I love the hymns. Anyway, let's go before the Lord and pray. Lord God, You are the almighty and sovereign Savior of our souls. And You are the one and only Creator of all things around us, below us and above us. You are the eminent shepherd, the great I Am, our most glorious covenant King. In 6 days You fashioned everything, and in one night You fell upon us a beautiful blanket of snow. We gather before You this morning to worship You in full array, to give Your most noble name glory and honor. Heavenly Father, if You could be measured, then could the depths of the sea capture the enormity of Your magnificence? If You could be appraised, then could endless horizons stretched out across the rich blue oceans ever be enough to illustrate Your profound loving kindness? If You could be given a value, then could all the riches of this world ever compare to the treasures of heaven? Measured in the balance, we confess, there is nothing this universe affords that could yet describe Your fullness and foreverness. This day is the most holy of all days, and in it we confess we are Your workmanship, made just as You desired us to be made. But we're also sinners. And as such, we confess our finiteness and lay before you all of our wrongs. We ask you to wash us whiter than snow. Purify us that we might worship you in righteousness. Forgive us of our false presumptions and make the Holy Spirit within us the principal distinction of our character so that we would represent Jesus Christ. You are the great Redeemer of our souls, and this morning we draw near to your Holy of Holies in deepest reverence because you are a consuming fire. You have issued your warnings and you've decreed in your word that you are not to be trifled with. And so we come before you in reverent awe to give you sacred honor. Make your power known among us today. As we approach your throne room suite to hear your truth spoken, we ask now for more humility than we are accustomed to. Fill us with your inexhaustible and unquenchable spring of divine favor. For your name stands true and wonderful. We draw near to you now that we might hear the power of your truths and authority of your promises spoken by a man who has humbly surrendered himself before the sharp edges of your sword. So empower Keith this morning to give us your truth and nothing else. Sanction Keith to speak your word in boldness and humility. And give us your word, your truth, your promises, so that we would be rooted in them. And make us to know that your word stands on its own. It needs no supplement. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll go ahead and invite the ushers forward in the morning offering. And then we'll sing, Be Still My Soul, in just a moment. Stand together and sing. And as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word, we'll allow His character to still our souls.
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. And all now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while they dwelt below. Be still my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment and fear are gone, sorrow for God, love's purest joy restored. Be still my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
Please be seated.
What amazing words. We dismiss our little ones, fours and fives, you're dismissed. Joyful Sounds, their teachers aren't here, but if they want to go in with the fours and fives, they're more than welcome to, or you can keep them here. But there won't be Joyful Sounds today. That's right. That's right. What amazing words of that last song. And do you ever notice that while Christmas is supposed to be the time of celebration, it's often the time of grief and turmoil and sadness? Christmas Eve, I was talking with our neighbors. I was actually working in our garage for whatever reason. But I was talking with them, and they were talking of just the loss that they were feeling of their son who took his life earlier this year. And just that staggering sense of loss. And then we were talking about our neighborhood, and my next door neighbor, she's a retired woman. Her son was killed in a car wreck last Sunday. And this sense of grief just hits in a new way at Christmas. Why? Because it's the time when everything should be nice and rosy and fun, and those senses of loss just stand out all the more. The sense of struggle and grief and despair is not just for my neighbors. It touches us here deeply at Grace Point. I was just thinking about us here, and the desire, as much as we want to be a positive, up church, the reality of struggle and the reality of grief grips us. We have suffered through the loss of loved ones, struggling with people, with their health, and many times debilitating illness, altering literally life completely at times. Financial difficulty, mounting bills, losing a job, declining sales and compensation, and all the ramifications of that. Difficult work environment, people that are around you, a sense of really not liking your job at all, a sense of lacking any kind of calling with what you're doing, or relational struggles with family, marriage, kids, extended family, fractured relationships with kids, or maybe even addiction, substance abuse, alcoholism, or pornography. The sense of struggle and of grief is not just outside of these walls. It's very much in our congregation. It's very much something that we all live with and are prone to. And as much as we want to think we're doing all right, they really we find ourselves in the midst of struggle. And what is our most typical response to that sense of struggle? I would submit that our most typical response is denial. It doesn't bother me. It's not that big of a deal. If I don't think about it, then it won't hurt. If I pour myself into something else, then it will just get easier to deal with later. Those are all just tricked up versions of denial, of denying that something, the reality of struggle. And if you ever dare to dwell on your midst of struggle and of grief, you will come face to face with God, a sovereign God, that you are come face to face with when horrible things and things of tragedy are happening in your life. And so you come face to face with a sovereign God. Either He caused them, or at least He allowed them. You come face to face with God when you allow yourself to struggle and walk headlong into those things. Either way, knowing that God probably allows these things, either way, God could have most definitely prevented them, but yet He did not. And we're left with this haunting question. What do we do with a God that seems unresponsive to our need and our plight and our struggle in life? And that's when we come to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, we're going to read all 20 verses. I welcome you to turn there. An amazing picture of a man's struggle with these questions before God. If any of that struck you in any way, this psalm is for you. Psalm 77, starting in verse 1, it's a psalm of Asaph, and he writes this: I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my soul grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing, and I was too troubled to speak. I thought about my former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night, and my heart mused, and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in His anger withheld His compassion? And then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. And with your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and rise. The very deeps were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This psalm gives us freedom. This psalm, while it might seem dark to you, this psalm gives us freedom, and that freedom is to struggle with God. And it does it in a way that you may have never considered before. We talked a lot about wanting to become a people of prayer here at Grace Point. And I want to submit to you that Psalm 77 is a prayer. Because this was the Old Testament hymn book. Could you imagine opening our service with Psalm 77? Or, you know, verse 7. Will you reject forever, God? Where is your unfailing love? Could you imagine opening our service with that? We would never do it. We would say, that's blasphemous. We can't speak like that. That word reject is found 19 other times in the Psalms, and most of them, it's God's people asking if He would reject them forever. They were feeling like they were under the oppression of His hand. The Psalms is not a solemn book. I promise you, it's an overflow of the hearts of the people of God. It is gut-wrenching. It is honest. It is borderline blasphemous. But yet God says, this is my hymn book. This is what the Old Testament people sang as their hymns. Read through the Psalms someday. You'll get to Psalm 100, you know, enter His gates with thanksgiving in our heart. Yeah, you'll get to those, but then you'll get to Psalm 13 that we sang earlier. You know, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? You'll get to Psalm 88 that there is no resolution. The ends with the darkness is my closest friend. You'll hear the gut-wrenching honesty of the psalmist as they wrestle with God. It's a cry to Him in the tumult of their souls. It's a pleading for His deliverance. It is drawing near to the One who is our ultimate goal. These are not just pious hymns. These are the overflow of the hearts of God's people. And so as we think of that understanding of struggle and of grief and maybe even turmoil, where does comfort come from? Comfort necessitates that something is wrong. That certainty, that suffering and uncertainty are in existence. They're really the impetus for comfort. You know, if life was great, then comfort would not be needed. Right? Comfort stems out of suffering. It's not suffering or comfort. Those are two they're not mutually exclusive. It's not comfort flows when suffering is alleviated. It's simply not true. It is not to endure until the suffering passes and then we find ourselves comforted. There must be a comfort. And the scriptures speak to a comfort that exists both in the mountaintops and in the valleys, both in the struggle and in the victory. What is that sense of comfort? It comes out of this process that the psalmist lays before us in Psalm 77. What does he do in verse 1? I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. He prayed out loud. You know, we tend to be too silent in our talking to God. Have you ever prayed out loud or read scripture out loud? Not like when we're in a public place, but to yourself. You're by yourself and you're reading out loud. There's a certain power to actually uttering words. I was talking to somebody last week. There's something to explaining an experience that you had. When you start to tell people about it, emotion starts to well up, where if you're just by yourself, you might not do that. There's something to uttering things. And so when he cries out before the Lord, there is a verbal cry. And he lays his cry out before his God. And it's repeated. He says, I cried and I cried again. I cried out to God for help. I cried out for God to hear me. The repetition is emphatic. It's a fervent or earnest cry out to his God. Whatever he was enduring, it was a shock to his system. And what does verse 2 say? It says, when I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands and my soul refused to be comforted. He was in torment. He was in distress, stretching out untiring hands. It was an agonizing prayer. So it was this continual outward verbal cry that was agonizing before God. You ever found yourself there in the midst of life just pleading for God to deliver you from whatever it is that has you gripped? He couldn't sleep. And it was, he says, at night in verse 4, it says in verse 4, you kept my eyes from closing and I was too troubled to speak. He was tossing and turning at night as his soul was in anguish over these things. Even at night, his tormented mounted, but yet his prayer continued even as he couldn't sleep. He sought the Lord when the Lord seemed far off. Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm of Asaph, he said this, that no respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us. Our body has been in torment and our spirit in anguish. You ever found yourself just tossing and turning at night and wondering, would God show up? Would God deliver? Would His unfailing love deliver you or a loved one from a certain thing? But comfort flows from a couple things. And the first thing that we see is comfort flows from an awakening for something greater. That adversity is the mother of all invention. You've heard that phrase. The same can be true of Elijah McCoy. Some say that he was the result of the real McCoy, that phrase. Because he was a man in the 19th century. He was an inventor and he was a son of slaves. He excelled in schools and he studied mechanical engineering in Scotland and he came over to the United States. He was a skilled engineer, but he found it impossible to gain employment in the U.S. Because of racial discrimination. And so the only job that he could find was as a locomotive fireman, the guy that would throw coal into the fire. Not exactly a glamorous job. And that was his job, but he discovered an opportunity because in post-Civil War trains, they had to oil these trains in order to keep the engines from overheating. So they would have to shut down the entire engine, so stop the train on the tracks, stop the engine, oil the engine, and then start the train back up. It was a long process. And They had to do it frequently to avoid overheating, dangerous fires, and it would delay all their freight and delay all the passengers on this train. And so as a locomotive fireman, he was sitting there loading these things. He thought about something as an engineer. He came up with what they called a lubricating cup, a way to lubricate the engine while the engine was still going and the train still going. He patented his invention in 1872. It gained prominence and notoriety, and every locomotive country across the United States used his invention. He gained, of course, a promotion on the Michigan Central Railroad, and all those other people tried to copy his invention. His was the real McCoy. It was there, those days, those long, hard, hot, sweaty, dirty days of shoveling coal into the fire in a locomotive. It was that adversity that led him to think of something much greater. His adversity caused him to long for something greater and something better, something that would lead him out of all of that. And really, without the disappointment and adversity that we face, we find ourselves not looking for something even better than what life has in front of us right then. Adversity has this multiplying effect of our desire. That's why in verse 2 it says that he sought the Lord. When he wondered about God's movement towards him, he sought God. He pursued him. He was asking questions he probably had never asked before. His distress awakened something within him. Asking questions, he was crying out to his God. And so what did he not do? What was our common treatment of turmoil and of distress and of despair? It was denial. What do? We run to easy pleasures, diversions from the reality of life. We pour ourselves into career, into our kids, hobbies, music, a beautifully manicured yard, a clean house, whatever it is that we can put ourselves into and control so that we don't have to deal with the weighty matters, the things that are too difficult to handle. I would even say, and I've talked to many in my career in pastoral ministry, that death is a welcomed solution to suffering and struggle for many. We run from life not wanting to deal, and addiction grips us in a way that, because life is too intolerable. We want to sell everything, pack up the family, and move to Montana. We simply dream of walking out the door, never returning. Because life is difficult. And at times, we just want to check out. That's not what the psalmist did. Matthew Henry, a great theologian, says this: those that are under trouble of mind must not think to drink it away or laugh it away, but pray it away. It's really in the scope of the psalmist. Larry Crabb wrote in Shattered Dreams, he goes on to say, he goes, we continue to want something or someone more than God. Comfort flows when we see our misguided aspirations squashed, and when our desire for a good life meets adversity, trauma, pain, and loss, and then suffering causes us to no longer hope in these aspirations, but long for something greater. What does he do in verse 3? I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. He mused, he pondered things deeply, and his heart grew faint or weary. It really wore him out to think about these things. He goes, you know, there has to be more than this. Life has to be better than this. But his first move was towards his God. He knew that what would bring him comfort was not life working out. It was knowing God better. And it led him to be troubled in his spirit. He remembered the days long ago when he had a song on his heart, and it wasn't there anymore. He was in the midst of this process of struggle. But then where does comfort also flow? It's not just the raising of an awareness of something greater. It really is an honest struggle with God. Look at verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord reject forever? Remember, this is a prayer. This is a hymn in the Old Testament. Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion? Have you ever asked questions like that to God? I would surmise that half of us in this room would never go there. Because you would expect the buzzer and the lightning and all of those different things. Because I cannot voice this type of question before my God. But the psalmist invites us to struggle, to voice the things that we would never dare vocalize. He says, vocalize them and put them before your God. Ask the questions, but do them as you seek God. Put words to your complaint and your deepest questions so that you will comprehend something deeper of God's character. Here's the rub, is that so often God does not respond as we wish, right? Life doesn't work out the way that we want it. And many of us find ourselves raging against God because He could have alleviated the pain. He could have alleviated the thing we are struggling with. He could have kept someone from dying. But the psalmist really disrupts our denial that our anger is against Him. Because most of us, either we end up in that idea of anger and then bringing those honest questions before God, or we say, you know what, I'm fine. But the psalmist is kind of disrupting all of that. He's disrupting our pretense that our anger, if you feel anger or feel fear or feel that, the psalmist is saying your anger is actually towards your God. Yeah, you might be angry at your wife, but ultimately you are angry at your God for giving you that wife. Because all of struggle revolves around our relationship with Him. And that might cause you to ponder some things differently or maybe question differently. But ultimately, until we bring our honest emotions and overflow of our heart before our God, we will not struggle honestly with Him, and comfort will not be there. The Cry of the Soul is one of my favorite books. And Dan Allender and Tremper Longman wrote this: our reaction to the pain and injustice of life will only move towards godliness if we own up to our struggle with God and move toward Him with our questions. It is struggling honestly with Him. Comfort flows when we honestly struggle there, that God could have fulfilled our desires. God could have stopped things from happening. God could have, but He didn't. And that should ignite in you internal struggle within you. Especially when you think of the thing that has you gripped the most, the thing that has you anguished the most. God didn't keep His end of the bargain. Wait a minute, God. You didn't respond the way I wanted you to. That's what the psalmist is all over here. So what did he do with his struggle? He didn't just merely buck up and replace it with positive thinking and it's going to be okay, because it doesn't seem like it did. He was still and he waited for his God. The last thing where comfort flows out of is a pursuing of God Himself. To pursue God, who is familiar with suffering. Jesus, how is He described in Isaiah? He is described as the suffering servant. He doesn't remain on the sidelines in suffering. He is a God who took on flesh and endured the cross. He endured pain. He endured the things that we endure. He did that for our salvation, to bring us peace with God. These are the things that the psalmist pondered. He pondered, in verse 10, then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider your mighty deeds. He remembers what God did in the past. He saw God be faithful in the past. He remembers the stories of God's faithfulness to God, to His people throughout all time. And he remembers those things. And then he also does something. He thinks through the aspect of redemption. In remembering one of these accounts, in verse 13 to 19, what does this sound like? What Old Testament account does this sound like? Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very deeps Our depths are convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth, and the thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. It's the account of the Exodus. It's the people coming out of Egypt. It's the most commonly referenced event in the entire Old Testament. It was the picture of them leaving Egypt, being trailed by Pharaoh's armies, and God parting the Red Sea. It wasn't just a remembering of God doing something great. It was a remembrance of redemption, of God saving His people. Because the most common act that foreshadows the coming of Jesus and what He would do is the Exodus. Is God bringing His people out of bondage and into a promised land, out of oppression and into the place where God dwells. And that picture of them coming across the sea is not just a remembrance of God's mighty deeds, it's a remembrance of God's redemption. And so he knows that God is a God who brings about salvation, and he's praying Scripture back to God. And then he comes to verse 20 as he pursues God. And he says, all right, you are a God who performs miracles in the past. You are a God who saves, a God of redemption. And then he comes to verse 20. And you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Do you hear the gentleness of God at the same time? He's mighty and gentle. He stoops down and he leads. You kind of hear the words of Isaiah 40, he gently leads those that have young, the gentleness of God along with the mighty deeds. He is trying to understand his God, but he's doing it in a relational sense. Don't miss the point of verse 1 through 9. It's not this agnostic atheist guy that just has a bunch of questions. This is a God-fearer, one of God's people who is with his question. He is pursuing his God and he's drawing close to him. His questions don't push him further from God. His questions push him towards his God. He's saying, God, I want to know you. And I'm coming with my heart bare before you because I want to bring that to you. Because that's the honest overflow of my heart. Comfort flows when we pursue the true source of life. It's not just God alleviating our struggle. That's not the true source. That's just like Elephant. That'll disappear. The true source of deliverance and of comfort is from God Himself. It is from God Himself being our true and only source of life. True life is not found in our kids being good. Our kids not being rebellious. Life working out the way it is. We know this, but we tend not to believe it. We know that's not it. It is truly knowing God Himself. Comfort flows when it is rooted in knowing Him. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Weight of Glory, he writes that Scripture and the claims of Jesus is not that we have too strong a desire for other things. He says that we have too weak of a desire for something even better. He says this. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Because the things of this world, we are so satisfied with them and we are so long for them. When they work out, we kind of stop there. Adversity, when those things are stripped away, they create a pathway to our God, to something greater, something even more glorious than life working out. It is God Himself. We are far too easily pleased. And I would say run to God Himself. Run to Him in prayer if you find yourself in despair and in grief and in turmoil with question and doubt. Run to your God. Horatio Spafford is a great hymn writer, and he encountered this understanding of trauma. First, his only son died in 1871, and shortly after that, there was the Great Chicago Fire. They lived in Chicago, and it destroyed the entire city, and it led him to financial ruin. He was a successful lawyer in the town, and it basically ruined him financially. And so 2 years later, after his son's death in 73, he planned to go to Europe on business. And he got held back dealing with actually zoning requirements from the rebuilding of Chicago after the fire. And so he sent his family across the Atlantic to Europe, to which the ship struck another ship and sank. And his four daughters died. And his wife, as the only survivor, sent him a telegram that he received, and it said, "Saved alone." And shortly after, Spafford obviously traveled to meet his grieving wife. And as the ship passed near where that other ship went down, he penned the words to an incredible hymn, "It is well with my soul." It was the God of all comfort that allowed him to write these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could he utter those words after losing all of his children? How could he dare utter those words? Why is it well? Because he writes in the next verse, "Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and he has shed his own blood for my soul." We have a God who put himself into suffering so as to redeem it, so as to bring comfort, so as to give us hope for the future and something of comfort today. If you find yourself there, I welcome you to run to your God this morning, because there you will find comfort, there you will find hope, there you will find peace for your soul. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that you are well above and more glorious than anything that's around us, God, but yet so often we run after all these other things. We run after toys that we get at Christmas. We run after success. We run after relationships. God, we run after anything trivial that can kind of divert our mind. But yet the reality of life is that pain is here in our world. This world is broken. And we feel the effects of this brokenness, probably on a daily basis, and even more profoundly when we find ourselves at Christmas. God, I pray that we wouldn't find ourselves in the place of despair, but God, that we would run to you with the honesty of our hearts. God, those questions that well up in us, God, that we would bring them before you, that we would bring them to you in our doubt, in our question, but God, not as an attack on you, but as a way to understand you and draw near to you. God, because there is our ultimate end. There is our ultimate satisfaction in knowing you and knowing who you are and what you're doing. Jesus, I pray that you would break into our lives. God, comfort us. God, give us joy, even in the midst of brokenness, even in the midst of pain. And God, we ask that we would be able to sing and that we would be able to say, "It is well with my soul." Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I welcome you to stand as we close our service, singing just that, "It is well with my soul."
Like a river attendeth my way, when so